It's great to be here. Yeah, as Athol said, I'm the academic vice principal at Oak Hill College. Very excited about the academy. I serve on the board for the academy. I'm going to be on the faculty as well. But I suppose my day job is managing Oak Hill College. And it's great to see so many people who've been connected with the college over the years. Now, we're going to do some hard work. And I've given you a fairly expansive handout, and I hope this will aid for translation as well. What we're going to do is we're going to spend 20 minutes or so, expounding a theological model of cultural engagement, and then we're going to have a break, and then I'm going to spend 20 minutes trying to do something specifically on our European situation at the moment in terms of what that means for our culture. So something quite Europe-specific. That's what we're going to try and do. So we're going to get right down to it. Now, if you have any involvement with Acts 29, you will know that already you want to be culturally engaged. I don't have to make an apology for cultural engagement. But I will just say a few things by way of introduction so that we're all on the same page. The first thing is this, is that as Acts 29 people, we are resolved to be engaged in culture. Put negatively, we're resolved that cultural engagement is inevitable. Here's our morning Don Carson brainbuster. No truth which human beings may articulate can ever be articulated in a culture-transcending way. But that does not mean that the truth thus articulated does not transcend culture. Think about it. Yeah? Now, why am I saying this? Because maybe this isn't our context, but sometimes I think our attitude towards issues of contextualization and communication is this. If I get the passage right, if I have time, I might do a bit of the contextualization stuff. But if in doubt, I'll just stick with preaching the passage. And if I don't have time to do the contextualization bit, never mind. That is impossible. Absolutely impossible. If we under-adapt, if we extract ourselves from a particular cultural situation because we're worried about over-adapting, syncretizing ourselves with the culture, then we need to understand that under-adapting is over-adapting. Now, again, in the room, there will be much love in this room for Tim Keller, I know that. But here, Tim Keller sometimes talks about the word balance, and sometimes balance isn't that helpful. Under-adapting is over-adapting. So we're always, when we're reading the Bible, when we're communicating biblical truth, we are in cultural clothes, we cannot do otherwise. Now, we just need to get that out at the beginning. Put positively, though, we're resolved that faithful engagement with culture is mandated. God does not want grumpy, cross old men and women. There's a program in England called Grumpy Old Men and Grumpy Old Women, which has celebrities just moaning about how life used to be so much better. Kids were better. Pavements were better. Education was better. Now, all I want to say here is Ecclesiastes 7:10. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? It is not wise to ask such questions. And many of us will come from context, and it was alluded to early on in the prayers, of churches that are just looking in, holding on for dear life, wishing that it was Europe as it used to be, crying over the state that we're in now. God does not want grumpy old men. God wants the men and women of Issachar. Do you remember them in 1 Chronicles? David gathers together a number of tribes and he gathers together the men of Issachar. They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. Jesus chastises his cross with the Pharisees because they can tell the weather, but they do not understand the signs of the times. And we are to be men and women of Issachar who understand what's going on, who can relate the gospel of Jesus Christ to what is going on in our culture. So faithful engagement is mandated. Why? Because we're resolved about discipleship. As human beings, we constantly consume culture. At the end of 1 John, we're told to keep ourselves from idols. That's the last thing that John wants us to, for the readers to go away hearing. Beloved, brethren, keep yourselves from idols. Now, what's going on there? You could put it like this. I hope I'm not being too facetious, I suppose. When you go into Rome, when you go into London, you'll have signs everywhere saying, beware of pickpockets. And as a man, I think, I've got a sensitive bottom. My wallet's in my back pocket. No one could ever pickpocket me. And then suddenly you realise that your wallet's gone. Now, sometimes we think that about cultural engagement. We think, oh, everything's okay. I'm alert. I know what's going on. But then when we look back, we think we realise that we've been tossed and turned from all kinds of doctrine that's not to do with Christ by ideologies and worldviews that are not God-centered, not Christ-centered. And so for our own sakes, let alone the people that we pastor and minister to, we have to keep ourselves and keep our flock from idols that are all around us all the time, trying to sell us their way of being in the world. So we need to understand culture. Because we're consuming culture, we need to be discerning. We need to know what our particular European cultural idols are. Secondly, we as Christians are called to create culture. We are to fill and subdue the earth. We have dominion. The Great Commission is the fulfillment of that dominion mandate. It doesn't mean that we set it aside. Culture is the image bearer of God, as we learned yesterday, revealing who God is. We reveal God, we relate to God, but we represent God as well. The image in Genesis is the idea of many representations of God. That is who we are. We are created to worship the triune God of the Bible. Culture is religion externalized. We all have worldviews, and the heart of the worldview is the human heart. Calvin makes a very interesting statement when he's commenting on 1 Timothy 4 in his commentary. He says that when we become Christians, that we are engrafted into his Son, and that constitutes us anew to be lords of the world. In Adam, we lost that lordship, we lost that dominion. In Christ, we regain that dominion over the world. So we are called to create culture. Then we're resolved about evangelism. Again, you might call me a hardcore Calvinist. I believe in the irresistibility of the Spirit. And yet we know that sin manifests itself in particular ways according to when human beings come together. And there is such a thing as cultural plausibility structures. Why is it easier or harder to believe in some cultures? The fact that we want to talk about cultural engagement is that we want to speak about the Lord Jesus more persuasively. We do believe there are things of persuasion and argumentation and reasons that work in some cultures and not others. That's part of what the contextualization thing's about. And a plausibility structure is a web of beliefs that are so embedded into the bulk of a society that people hold beliefs unconsciously or without even thinking about them. That's why many of you will know people who have got no time for the Lord Jesus, but they've never been to a church, they may never have even met a non-Christian. They've just grown up in a culture that says, this cannot be true. And we need to be aware of that. Because every culture has what are called defeater beliefs. Beliefs that make getting to talking about Jesus very difficult. They're like big bodyguards or nightclub bouncers that stop you getting to Jesus. And they will be different in different contexts. Catholic, Orthodox, Islamic, secular, human. And so we need to understand how culture works. What are those barriers to belief? Finally, We are resolved about the identity of the Lord Jesus. This should come first, really. Again, read Matt Chandler's book, Explicit Gospel. He talks about the gospel in the air and the gospel in the ground. Kevin DeYoung talks about the gospel in wide-angle and zoom-focus lens. The idea, that big picture, that cosmic picture of the who Jesus is, the Colossians 1 Jesus, the story of creation, of decreation, of recreation, of new creation, everything being transformed, but then focusing on individuals, beings made in the image of God, our fall, the need for us to come in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, the importance of salvation. Now, those things are not against each other. They're part of that huge picture of salvation. In the air, wide angle, on the ground, zoom focus. Now, why do I say that? It's crucial because in talking about contextualization of communication of the gospel, we are not substituting the proclamation of Jesus. Rather, we're supporting that proclamation. Secondly, in our interaction with culture, Jesus, the gospel, Jesus does not accommodate to anyone. He doesn't adapt. Rather, Jesus repossesses culture because he is the preeminent Jesus. He is the one to whom all authority has been given by the Father. Now, I couldn't do any cultural engagement talk without quoting Kuyper at some point. So Kuyper's famous statement, remember, there's not a single inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. Jesus has the right to be Lord of all. Christians have the duty to challenge areas where this rule is not respected. Accounts of anything in creation that do not relate to Christ are incomplete and misleading. And that includes our thoughts and our ideologies, how we live our lives. We must take every thought captive for Christ. Jesus does not settle for being a part-time or restricted reign as king. He demands obedience in everything. Now, we are resolved to do all those things. We know the inevitability of cultural engagement. We know the mandate of cultural engagement in terms of our discipleship, our evangelism, because of who the Lord Jesus is and who we are as his ambassadors. So I'm presuming that we're all in this same kind of area. So now we're resolved, let's refine this resolution a little bit. And the big idea that I've noted about in different things that I've written over the years is this idea of the gospel being both the subversion and the fulfillment of culture. So the big idea that I want to just expand in the 10 minutes in this first section is this, and this is where it gets a little more technical and theological, but we're going to explain it by looking at Acts 17. Non-Christian cultures are dynamic, human, idolatrous distortions of divine revelation and are subversively fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right, now having said that, let's turn to Acts 17. Very predictable, going to Acts 17, but I believe it's here as an exemplar to us, to teach us how we relate to a particular group of people, in this context, pagans. A passage that you know well, that is very dear, I think, to Acts 29's heart. I don't want to do a full exposition. I just want to note some things that maybe we need to be reminded of as we want to do our cultural engagement with the faithful with and be faithful with the gospel. Firstly, this. I want to talk about Paul's attitude. Paul's attitude. Before we get to the speech at the Areopagus, people always say, well, the problem with Paul's sermon in Acts is that he doesn't mention the cross. He doesn't mention Jesus. In fact, he only mentions he right at the end. What kind of a gospel presentation is that? Well, bigger picture, Acts 17, verse 2 and 3, Paul has been reasoning with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to rise from the dead. So Paul has been speaking about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul's attitude there, though, at the beginning when he gets to Athens, is this idea of distress. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, verse 16, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Literally, the city was submerged in idolatry. The only time a city is described in those terms. And Paul, it's a kind of a quite a British way of saying it, he was distressed. Literally, he had almost a violent physical revulsion to the idolatry that he saw. The language, I think, here is from Deuteronomy 32, where God is provoked by the idolatry that he sees amongst his people. And so Paul has this almost physical reaction. He almost vomits because he sees the terribleness of idolatry in Athens. Now, why do I mention that? Because that attitude is the framing for the whole of what happens next in Athens. However contextual Paul is, however warm and friendly he is, however much he connects with people, the whole kind of framing of the narrative is that idolatry, is that provocation. And so we see at the other end of the passage, that's why Paul calls for repentance. However much we are connecting with culture, the call at the end of the day is to people to turn from their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, provocation. Friends, as we look over our cities in Europe and beyond, are we righteously provoked as we should be? Do we have that sense for God's glory? Idolatry is always and ultimately against God. I find the analysis using the tool of idolatry very helpful. And again, people like Tim Keller and others have been really helpful in helping us use that in understanding what sin is. It's very helpful in unpicking how human beings who would never think in terms of the category of sin can recognize that they're slaves to things and slaves to people. It's brilliant. It's a very biblical way of understanding sin. Maybe it is the primal sin. But we must never forget that ultimately idolatry is against God, against his glory, against the way that he has chosen to reveal himself to us. So should we be more distressed than we often are? Wouldn't there be renewed mission, urgency in our mission if we were more distressed? That was Paul's attitude, it should be ours. What's helpful here about idolatry is the way that it shows us how people are responding to God all the time. Here's the idea. I put it in two ways. The idea of shadows and sunbeams. In Romans 1:18, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed. God now is revealing his wrath. We know, don't we, as Christians, that there is the day of wrath to come. There is a day coming, the day of wrath. And at the moment, because God is a long-suffering God, that wrath is being stored up. That's what the language is. That the idea is of a huge kind of a tarpaulin or a huge cover. And the wrath of God is being stored up for the day of judgment. That's what we believe. And yet, for reasons that God knows about, that are helpful to us, it's almost as if God has got a penknife and put a little slit, a cut in the tarpaulin. And so we see now the wrath to come, seen in all kinds of different ways. The wrath of God is being revealed now. Now, in Romans 1, we see that in terms of people being given over to sin. Supremely, we see it in human death. Death is a sign. Death is God's message to us. Death, in some ways, is hell writ small now. It's a gracious warning telling us that God is saying there's something that's not right. Remember, the people come to Jesus and say, why did that tower fall on those people? Jesus says, well, unless you repent. So almost as if we have the shadow of hell back now, the futility of human life. And it's all meant to be telling us as humans there's something wrong. Similarly, we have the idea of heaven writ small, the idea of sunbeams, heaven cast back now in the blessings that God gives all of humanity, the rain that falls on the just and the unjust, God in his common grace, his common blessings. The key thing here is that God is communicating to us all the time, in his wrath, in his goodness, telling humanity something that's gone wrong. It means that everything that happens in the world has meaning. Now, what do? In our suppression and sin, we write over those messages. God is calling out it with a megaphone, and we're giving our own communication. We're saying death doesn't mean the end. Death is just a simple passing over from one phase of life to another. It's Uncle Peter who's just died. He's up there. He's watching down. You see, we give our own interpretations to God's interpretations. That's what the suppression of sin looks like. So cultures have their own way of writing over, graffitiing over God's messages in creation. Now, what we need to do, and this is the one thing that I don't think we have been good at in the past, how do we get to the wrath of God that people feel, to telling them about the wrath to come? I may be unique. No one has ever come to me and said, I woke up this morning, Daniel, and I felt massively under the wrath of God. But they're experiencing the wrath of God all the time. How do we go from the wrath now to tell them about the wrath to come? Lots of us do it by just bypassing what people are feeling now. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your issue is, I just want to tell you about the wrath to come. Other people just stop with the felt wrath now. They don't realize it as a sign. They just want to deal with people's needs now. They don't realize the eternal realities. Now, how do we go through the wrath now to the wrath to come? So idolatry is very important here. Then we have the idea of contact. Turn with me to Acts 17 again. Paul goes to the Areopagus. Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious. Paul does make a point of contact, but what type of contact is it? I want to suggest, given the context of the whole passage, that this is not Paul giving a warm handshake or a hug. It's the context of a rugby scrum, a football tackle. It's an attack. He sees these people who are worshipping vainly, but he uses it as a point to talk about Jesus. But he's not affirming their religiosity at that point. And this is important. Leonardo touched on it the other day, yesterday. The words that people use is important. And we need to qualify that all the time. The missionary exhales many pagan ideas with every word that he or she speaks. He cannot do otherwise, since he has no other vocabulary at his disposal. But he will shudder at times when he's conscious of what he is doing. In our cultural engagement, we need to be very careful about what we are saying and how we are being heard, and qualifying ourselves all the time. Then very quickly, because my time's up on this section, Paul's approach. The run-up and the run-through. Paul has to start a long way back in engaging with these people. They don't have that Judeo-Christian worldview. Point is this. Jesus and the resurrection only make sense if we believe in the God that Paul declares on the Areopagus. A God who is both personal and absolute. A God who doesn't dwell in the temples made by human hands, but a God who is close to us. A certain view of history. Now again, we can discuss this in our tables, but my understanding, as I know it's a very broad generalization, but as we look across Europe, people are starting a long way back. Steve Timmis and Tim Chester have spoken about this in Total Church. If you have a scale of 1 to 10, where 10 is people understand the gospel, 1 is people know nothing about the gospel, generally, as evangelicals, we treat people as a 6 or a 7 when they were 2 or a 3. And so Paul has to start a long way back. You know, when people say to me, I don't believe in God, I pretty much always say back to them, I bet I don't believe the God that you don't believe in. Because they won't be rejecting the triune God of the Bible. They won't be rejecting Yahweh. It'll be some other thing that they've made up. And if you bolt a made-up God onto Jesus, that's not the gospel. So Paul needs a run-up and a run-through. He needs to teach these people the Christian worldview. So, in summary here, before we have a little five-minute break, I want to argue, and I'll say this a little bit in the second session, the gospel of Jesus Christ both subverts every culture and fulfills every culture. Paul does make contact with the Athenians. He recognizes they worship an unknown God. And yet, he still calls them ignorant. The gospel subverts and the gospel fulfills. Some Christians are great at the subversion. We love showing how the gospel is opposite to everything else. Other groups of Christians like the fulfillment. We like to show how Christianity is like other things. And the gospel is both. It both subverts and fulfills. And that's what I think authentic gospel contextualization is. Now, when we come back, we'll discuss what that means for Europe in particular. Thank you.